Anyway, if you turn to Revelation, the third chapter, we're looking at a church that is the most enjoyable of all the churches to look at, because it is the true church, and it's a lot more interesting to look at than all the heretical ones. And I enjoy this church extremely, and I look forward to looking at it with you today. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for the spiritual food that we receive from this, from your word. And we'd ask, as we look there today, we see things that we can measure our church by, and that we can learn to have faith in, and that we can anticipate a future with your son and with you. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, the term Philadelphia, well, let's read the verses first. Revelation 3:7, and to the messenger or pastor of the church at Philadelphia, write these things, say, I'm in Revelation 3:7, saith he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that he that openeth and no man shutteth, he shutteth and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have little strength, and have kept my specific word, and have not yet denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and do obeisance before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience. I also will keep you out from the hour of the temptation, which shall come upon all the inhabited world, to try them that are at home upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Him, the one overcoming, will I make a pillar in the temple, the holy of holies of the God, and he, the overcomer, shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city out from my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out from the heaven, from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto him. Now, says unto the churches, rather. If we go back to verse 7, the term Philadelphia is interesting, and it shows you something about the omniscience of God, in that the city gets its name from a Greek king around 200 BC, and then the Romans took it over, and because the Romans and the Greek culture sometimes is intertwined. And it would seem from a secular point of view that that is just a secular name, because I gave you the name of the guy here, Philadelphius. But no, God in eternity past knew that that name would be there, and he used that name to reflect something that is important about this church. Now, this is the only church that has there's no complaints, there's no real warnings. The warnings are to people outside the church. In fact, if you look back at verse 9, it's when it's talking about bad, dastardly people, it says them and they. So they're outside the church, which is a problem, and not in the church itself. This church is a pure church. And so then we can ascertain, because of the pattern of these churches, that the name means something. And we're going to be developing this a lot in the morning service, but Christians are to distinguish between, and this should be translated not brotherly love, but brotherly fondness. And Christians are to distinguish between being fond of something and being and using divine quality of love. If that's true, well, since that's true, the word fond is an emotional, and not all emotions are bad, emotional concept coming out of the soul, where this divine quality of love, which we'll talk about in the morning service, comes out of your human spirit and is rational. And so they're two completely different things, and a Christian has to keep those separate. Now, the term Philadelphia, or brotherly fondness, is a term that's used, and I listed them up there for you, several times in Scripture. I think in 2 Peter 1:7, it's used twice. But I want to show you something, that Christians are to be fond of other Christians. Turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. We are to be fond of other Christians. So what this tells me, and we'll develop this probably in the morning service as well, that the intellectual pursuit of somebody's spiritual welfare, i.e., and divinely enabling, i.e., via the Holy Spirit and the fruit, the part of the fruit of the Spirit of love, needs to be tempered, or has to be tempered. And one of the outgrowths of desiring somebody's, rationally desiring somebody's spiritual welfare, is that you have a fondness for them. And Christians should be more fond of other Christians than they are of the unsaved. And that we have many, many verses. And if, in fact, this list, which I'm not going to do today, would be a good list to go through and examine just what your attitude is to be towards other Christians. And that's why when we say that they're Christians but they're not taught, we don't say that out of a sense of superiority. We say that out of a sense of it hurts us that these other Christians are so infantile in their theology. Romans 12, and we want to look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly, now you have the King James love, that should be fondness, in value, preferring one another. Well, there it is right there. I just told you that we should, you know, I say this often and it seems trite, but if you're going to a ball game or any kind of secular entertainment like that, it should be more, you should be more comfortable doing that with another Christian than doing that with an unsaved person. Because you will view that ball game or that entertainment differently than an unsaved person. So we are to have emotion towards other Christians, but I'm going to be very careful with that. That isn't what leads our relationship with other Christians. Most emotional churches will lead with that. Now let's go back to Revelation 1 or 3, verse 7. So this church of Philadelphia, we can ascertain just by the name, and just because this church has no negative aspects to it and is consistently praised in this passage, we can ascertain that this church understands the difference between fondness, and they go between the intellectual pursuit of other Christians' spiritual welfare. They go beyond that, and they're actually fond of those Christians. I don't mean to be crass or anything, but there's a lot of Christians that are hard to be fond of. But it comes from the divine enabling of love, wanting their welfare, and it's hard to really want somebody's best spiritually without getting some kind of emotional attachment. But that emotional attachment always has to be governed by love. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 13 last week, love is what covers as a roof all that kind of interaction. So it's governed, or I would say kept in control by that love. Now, this, as we've gone through these seven churches, remember John is on Patmos, and he starts with the churches, a church that's not too far from Patmos, Ephesus, and he goes up in kind of a upside down horseshoe shape, and we're to the next to last of those seven churches, and Philadelphia is just 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and so it was within a day's journey. And you have to start asking yourself, all these churches are in Turkey. Most of the major churches, most of the larger churches, were in Rome or in Jerusalem or in other parts of Greece. Why were there a lot of Jews? Why was it important for God to pick these seven churches in Turkey? And I think it emphasizes the fact that now the people of God come primarily from Gentiles. If these would have been some churches around Jerusalem or in somewhere in the what's called the Holy Land or Israel, or even churches that are in Rome, it could have been mistaken why they were picking, but these were picked because they're obviously primarily Gentile churches. And so let me refresh your memory on this. Turn with me to Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts, the 15th chapter. I wish most Christians just understood what this verse is saying. Acts, the 15th chapter. Now, I don't think there's anybody that would argue with me that in the Old Testament, God took out of his people, picked his people out of the nation Israel. We have a whole plethora of verses that say that. So then when we come over to after the New Testament is in the process of being implemented, in Acts 15, verse 14, Simon Peter hath declared how God, and I turned too many pages, at the first, going back to Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. Now, we have over in Romans, the 11th chapter, that although the church now is people, the people of God, is primarily Gentiles, there is a remnant of Jews that are saved during this period of time. Now, those Jews that are saved during this time are no longer Jews in God's sight. They become a new race, which we're part of, the Church of God. So you have to keep that in mind. Now there are three races. Prior to Acts 2, there was two races, Jew and everybody that wasn't a Jew. You understand that anthropology in my lifetime, they've changed all the definitions of races. What they are. Those are all human constructs. If they can change it over my lifetime, that means that it isn't a fixed science. But according to Scripture, there's two races in the Old Testament, Jew and everybody that wasn't a Jew. Who wasn't a Jew? Anybody that couldn't trace their lineage back to Jacob, period. Now, there were proselytes who, and in fact, Bathsheba, his husband is obviously one of those. He was not a Jew. He would come and proselyte and he would act like a Jew. And seven generations later, if all of his progenies lived with the Jews, that was God telling you better listen. In seven generations, if they lived among the Jews and practiced Judaism, then God would count them as a Jew. But it took seven generations. In the New Testament, you still have the Jew, which is stiff-necked in turn. He got a double blindness for the gospel. You have the non-Jew, and the new race is the Church of God. Let's get the verse. Let's go to 2 Peter is one of the places we could go there. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Now, you got a mistranslation in your King James, but I'll tell you what it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy heathen. It should read holy heathen. Do you realize how oxymoronic that is to a Jew? You understand? These people that blur these distinctions, they don't even read the Gospels right. Remember that Christ's disciples were surprised he would talk to a half-breed, a Samaritan woman. It shocked him that he would even talk to her. There was a big distinction. So over in the New Testament then, and we're going to need that today, the church of God is God's people. And these churches were primarily Gentile. That's why they were picked up in what we call Turkey today or Asia Minor. Chapter 3, Book of Revelation, verse 7. These things saith he that is holy. Now, I want to stop for a minute, and then we're going to go to a couple verses. The word holy is totally misunderstood by a lot of people, so let's get it right. Holy doesn't mean that you don't do stuff. That's a negative way of looking at stuff, looking at things. So I'm not holy because I don't go to honky-tonks. That doesn't make me holy. If I went to them, I'd be unholy, but it doesn't make me holy. Holy means separated to God. It's all just the positive part. So God is, you have to understand the character of God. This is one of his attributes. He separated unto himself. At least 30 times I've cataloged, and there's probably a whole lot more. In the Old Testament, there are verses that say, straight out or give evidence of, there is none like him. God is alone, and he's got what's called a deity. He's self-existent. There's none like him. And this, he separated unto himself. So it's all positive. Holy is separate. You got to always get the word separate. And by the way, the word sanctify is just the verb form to be holy. It's the Latin. One comes from the holy, I think, comes from the Germanic, and sanctify comes from the Latin. Just one's a verb and one's a noun. Just like believe and faith, they're the same thing. Only one's a verb and one's a noun. So when it says God is holy, he's separated in himself. Now, if you recall, every one of these negative churches of this five previous churches, four of them had extreme negative report cards. And in each of those, they were likened and they were contrasted to the image of judgment in the first chapter. Now, the Church of Philadelphia has nothing negative said of it, and it's the image of judgment of Christ in the first chapter is not even mentioned. Now, why would that be? Because Christians are not, I've argued with people, Christians are not judged in the afterlife. We're judged now. That God the Father spanks us now. And 1 Corinthians 11 says that that's what keeps us saved now. In the future, we'll still go to a judgment called the Bema Seat Judgment, but we won't be judged. Our works will, and the bad ones will be gone. So that we'll be pure when we get presented to the Father in the third heaven. So this holy then has the idea that God is separated unto himself. Now, if this is not a contrast, it's a compliment. This church is set apart, and you're going to see that. I read something that's mistaken all the time where it says in verse 8, you have little strength. That's actually a compliment. And I'm going to tell you, based on the theology just in that verse, I get pretty scared when people are telling me they go to a church of 1,000. What was the first thing I would think of when somebody says, I'm in this church in Dallas and it's 1,200? What would be the first thing I think? That ain't Philadelphia. That ain't Philadelphia. And we'll get to that later. So this church is set apart. Part of the way that God sets true Christians and true ones that are functioning in a Christian manner, he sets them apart by the small numbers. And in the world system, small numbers is frowned upon. And actually, I've had people say, churches like ours, you're dead. you're dead. I've had a relative say that. And then I think, it actually brings a smile to my face, so, because I understand what this says. So they're holy. They're separated unto God. Now that's going to be, if you follow what we're going to do in the morning service, that's very important because we're to be separated unto God, not unto the world. Those are the two options that we have. So then the next phrase in the middle of verse 7, he, referring to Christ, that is true. We have, from a human point of perspective, our only glimpse of who and what God is in terms of visual is Jesus Christ. Well, actually, to be more accurate, the Son of God. Let's turn over to the first chapter of John. The first chapter of John. And we want to look at the 18th verse. Now, when I read this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. You understand the word begotten should never be in the New Testament. It should be unique kind. Monogenes. Not monogonao. Okay, so John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. What have they seen? The unique kind of Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has shown him forth. Let him out. So all the appearances in the Old Testament of God, what person of the Godhead is it? It's God the Son. So God the Son is the true representation of the quality of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we see him a lot of times in humanoid form. And in the New Testament, we see him incarnate, permanently resident in a human body. But he represents, he's a true representation of what God is. Turn over to the 14th chapter of John. The 14th chapter of John and the 6th verse. This is an extremely poignant verse. It has a lot in it. John 14:16. Jesus said unto Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas, I am. The term I am there means I'm deity. I am. I'm the ever-existing one. The way, you could say road, he's the specific road, the truth, and the life. He's the road to spiritual life. No man comes to the Father, that's what the road's referring to, or the way, but by me. He's the true representative of deity. He's full deity. That is a profound thing to say because a lot of churches don't hold to that. In fact, I get into it all the time with Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ, I don't want to get them mixed up with the Mormons, the other heretics. They believe Christ and Jesus were brothers and one went sour and one went good. And the Mormons have some fashion of that. But the point is, neither one of them believe that Christ is full deity. If you say to a Mormon, if you say to a Jehovah's Witness, I believe that Christ is equal to the Father, the true representative of deity. Actually, I've had Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, they're pretty practiced in their argument. They'll try and say that they believe that, but they don't. And if you keep pressing on them, they get mad and run away, particularly when you tell them they're witnessing against Jehovah. They don't believe their equality. Now, it seems that that's kind of crass that I would say that to those people, but they're so heretical, I would be wrong not saying it. So, back over to Revelation 3. These people understand and hold the true deity. And you could translate this word true as genuine. The genuine quality God quality of Christ. This is a hard concept, and most people can't conceive it because they try to say the Trinity is like a clover. That doesn't picture God. Or I have heard people use the illustration of an egg. An egg is three parts, but it's one egg. No. If you were to picture God, it would be one essence with three people sharing that same essence. There's no picture for it. You can't do that because it's just so contrary to our logic. You can't do it with a Venn diagram. You can't do it with any kind of illustration. You just have the best you can come at, if you picture God as in humanoid form, which you can't do, if you had three men on a stage and they all had one head. That's the closest you can get, but that's not even, that falls apart. One essence goes beyond the universe, and they all three permeate it equally. And they have not individual, but distinct persons. And person means they have three different determinative wills. But since they have the quality of God, they guess what? They're all in unity. Okay, and this church understands this. Now we're going to get into something that I'm excited about. I'm easily entertained, I guess. But we come to this next phrase in the middle of verse 7. He that hath the key of David. Now I want to say something about the key to David, and then we'll look at it. It never here says it's a door. You have a door mentioned down in verse 8. But the presumption is that it's a door. It unlocks something. Maybe it's to a chest. I don't know. But we're going to follow it. Now, this key is usually, traditionally, interpreted. If you go with me to Isaiah, I don't think this is all of it. This is part of it. If you turn with me to Isaiah 22, when is this? We'll see the key that was of David in the Old Testament. This is a guy that inherited the treasury of David. Now I want to be careful. Isaiah 22, verse 21 and 22 is talking about the physical treasury of David. The physical treasury of David. And you can see how I think we come here not to interpret Revelation key of David, but we come here to have a concept of what a key is and that it's using. Verse 21 of Isaiah 22, and I will clothe him, talking about Eliakim, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government to his hands. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the keys of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulders, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now we're going to pick that up over in Revelation. Now what it's saying here is in terms of inheriting David's throne, that this guy would inherit his throne, is talking about the physical treasures. Now let's go back. Let's go back over Revelation 3, and then I'll make my case. First of all, I'm going to read the last part of verse 7, and then I want you to make some notes in your mind. He that has the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shuts, and he that shuts, and no man opens. If this is a door or a chest, what condition is it in at the end of verse 7? What condition is it in at the end of verse 7? It's shut, right? So it was open, and who opened it? Christ. And then it gets shut. But he indicates that since he has the power, that he'll open it again. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and over this week and next week, I'm going to show you this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament was opened. The promises of the Old Testament were open, but they've been shut. And then when you come down to verse 8, I know you, talking to the pastor. He's not talking about David. Behold, I have set before you, the New Testament pastor, an open door. That's a different key, and it's a different treasury. So the treasury of David was opened. And did you notice that it's a little different than it was in Isaiah? It's not a direct quote. Let me get that real quickly. In Isaiah 22, it doesn't, if I recall right, it's a little different in the order. So it has been open, the treasury of David, and it's currently shut. Now let me show you what that means. There's two covenants. We don't spend a lot of time on that. If you hear people who spend too much time on covenants, you're probably talking about Reformed theology. But we'll show you from Scripture. If you turn to Deuteronomy 30, this is called erroneously, and Robert will tell you that means wrongly. Tell him, Rob. Yeah, but this is called, and I think your Schofield Bible does it. I got to hack on this for a minute. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. Do you know that the word Palestine is never used in Scripture? Palestine comes from other language of a kind of a different way of pronouncing Philistine. And it's not a biblical term. So the Palestinians are not in Scripture. They're the Philistines, and according to God, they all should have been killed. Okay? Now, in the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30, you have what's called, what should be called, and if you write in your Bible, do this, the land covenant to Israel. It never calls it the Palestinian covenant. That's not a scriptural term. Can you see, when I watch the news, I get a little upset sometimes with all this stuff. Okay, verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, and the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all nations, whether the Lord hath given thee, driven thee. So they're going to be, what that is a prediction that the nation's going to be dispersed. It's called the diaspora. Verse 2, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice. During the tribulation, the nation Israel will be purified. The law, the 70th week of Daniel, will be 7 years of the law reinstituted. And the nation Israel, because of its purification by all the ones that aren't saved, dying, except a couple and some exceptions to that, will collectively obey the law during the tribulation. So what we have now is two criteria that have to happen before this land promise. First, they have to be dispersed. That's the diaspora that happened after 70 AD when Titus conquered Jerusalem and all the Jews got kicked out of their homeland. And this is not fulfilled in 1948 when a few of the Jews entered into the land. This is still future. Now, in verse 2, it says that one of the things that's going to happen when they return is that they're going to obey the law. Read me any place in the Old Testament where that's true of the nation Israel. It's not there. It's still future. Last part of verse 2. And that I command you this day and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and I will return and gather thee from all nations. Now we know this is after the church is raptured. Part of the peace process for the 7 year peace agreement that causes or that starts the 7 year tribulation is that after the rapture and prior to the signing of the 7-year peace pact, the nation Israel will collectively return to Israel. That was not true in 1948. There are more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. By the way, with all the current, even among quote Christian conservatives, all the anti-Semitic rhetoric, you can see where they would be a people who would want to go back and get out of these countries. Even in our country, the supposed Christians are just, man, they just, it's satanic. Okay. Middle verse 3. And return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered. If in any time be driven out from amongst parts of heaven, and thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thou fathers possessed. They never possessed it all. The land promises to Abraham in Genesis 17, have never been fulfilled. They only got part of it. If in your thinking, keep looking over there, and I don't. If in your thinking, if you go the nation Israel now, if you go clear up to where the Euphrates is, which is above Jordan, and come all the way around and go into the northern part of Egypt, that's where the nation Israel is. It's going to be about 7 or 8 times bigger than it is now during the millennium. And they'll have that. Verse 4, if at any time they be driven, oh, I did that. Verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do thee good, multiply thee above thy fathers. And so this time it's going to be a little bit better than they did before. It was partial. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of thy seed. This is over in Jeremiah 31, 33, where their heart is going to be changed. So if you wonder how people can function under the extreme rules of Matthew 5 through 7 and take them literally, it's because their heart's going to be changed. Their motivation's going to be changed. No human being today, Christian or not Christian, could live and really live correctly those beatitudes of the 5th through 7th chapter of Matthew. But their heart will be changed so they'll be able to do that. And the Lord thy God will change with all thy heart. I like the last part of verse 6, that they may live. In other words, if they don't do it, they die. It's called a weeding out process. And the Lord thy God will put the curse. Well, let's go down to verse 8. And you shall return and obey the voice of the Lord and all his commandments. So there's going to be new commandments during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, some of which we have in the 5th through 7th chapters of Matthew. And the Lord thy God will make you plenteous in every work in your hand. And then it's a condition in verse 10 based on the fact that the order here we have, they're going to return to the land, but first they have to be dispersed over all nations. When they go back to the land, God will supernaturally enable them to come from all nations back to the nation Israel, but this time it's going to be bigger. Now that's a process of 7 years, and it goes into the millennium. And during the 7 year, verse 10 is talking about during the tribulation, they will obey the Mosaic law. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5 through 7, are not the Mosaic law. They're, well, let's just give you three of them. Let's go to Matthew 5, and I'll show you. This is not the Mosaic law. See, he says 3 or 4 times, but I say, he says, let's just pick up let's pick up verse 27. You have heard it said of old time, that would be the law, I'm in Matthew 5:27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he's changing it. You have several times through here where he says, but I say unto you, verse 32, but I say unto you, he's changing it. So that's not the Mosaic law, that's some new set of rules. And that will happen during the millennium. Now this is called the land covenant, and that covenant, in Deuteronomy 30, tells you what's going to happen. Now, if we go over to 2 Samuel, it tells you when it's going to happen. 2 Samuel, and we want the 7th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. In the 8th verse. I'm not going to get into it today, but there's some interspersing, some of which is talking to David, some of which is talking to Solomon, but we're going to blend them today just because of the time restraints. Verse 8. Now, therefore, so shall thou say unto my servant David, this saith the Lord of armies, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people of Israel. Now we're going to skip down verse 10, so you know it's talking about the same time that they may, the people of Israel, may dwell a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the sons of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Go down to verse 12, tells you when. When thy days be fulfilled, David, and you shall sleep. So one of the things we know is that David has to be resurrected. This is after David's death. It's still future to us now. Old Testament saints are Old Testament saints are resurrected. Both start with an R. Old Testament saints are resurrected after the tribulation, prior to the millennium. And that's what it's saying here, verse 12 again. And when the days shall be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish David's kingdom. And verse 13, and I will build a house for my name. Notice verse 13. There's the original temple that Solomon built. Then Nehemiah came down and refabricated it or rebuilt it. And then they built it one more time. So there's three temples that were built. Titus destroyed the last one. And those were all built by men. Who's going to build this one? God is. Jehovah. And he, David, shall establish my kingdom forever. And I misspoke there. And I will be the father, and he will be my son. And I will commit iniquities. If he commit iniquities, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And then it goes on to Solomon there. And goes talking about beyond David. So here you have the fact that when the theocratic kingdom, you have to have this order in your thinking, or you're not going to understand anything I say. So I should have written this up earlier, but I'm not 100% today. If you always have to have in your thinking that the next event on prophetic calendar is the rapture. After the rapture, sometime after the rapture, the tribulation begins. And it's 7 years. That's called the 70th week of Daniel. There's a little time here, probably a month, 2 months, who knows. But this begins not with the rapture, it begins with this 7-year peace pact. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back. This is the second coming. After his second coming, then you have a 1,000-year theocratic reign. This is called the millennium, called the kingdom, called the millennium kingdom, the kingdom from the heavens, whole bunch of terms for that. Now, what we're talking about is here is when the nation is purified, and here is when they finally inherit the land. That's what those two covenants say. Now let's go back over to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter. Last part. Christ is the one that opened, and he kept it open as long as he chose. And when the New Testament came in and the Old Testament was done away with, he's the one that shut it. And no man can open it up. Now, if you look down in the passage, that tells you why in verse 9 he gets so upset at the people that say they're Jews and they're not. How can somebody say they're a Jew religiously if God shut that door? So that's very evident. Now, we'll start a little bit on verse 8. I know your works. And behold, okay, remember at the end of verse 7, the door's closed, but I don't know if it's a door. Let's call it a chest. The picture here, a treasure chest. Verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door. Most commentaries come here and say, this is salvation. No. Who's he talking to? This guy's already saved. He doesn't need to be saved. He doesn't need that door. He doesn't need salvation. This is the open door of the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament, and no one can shut it. Now, when will the door to the New Testament be shut? By the way, according to this passage, who's going to shut it? Who's going to shut down the New Testament? Christ. Now, when will it be shut? I wanted to get to this today. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And we want to look at the 37th verse. I always love this because I used to know a guy that used to always pray, if you tarried, and I'm sure you heard somebody pray that all the time. So I love this verse. Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 37. Yet for a little while, it's talking about when he'll come. And he that shall come, this is talking about the rapture, will come and will not delay. This indicates there's a fixed time for the rapture. There is the time on, what's the name of that religious satellite station? TBN? For the year 2000, they were going to evangelize the world and give it to Christ. Who was determining the timing there? Humans. Who's determining the timing here from Scripture? Christ. He said, I'll come, I'll come. And he's got a fixed time. Now, when is that fixed time? Turn with me to James. This is we've come here for different reasons. Turn with me to James, the 5th chapter. Now, I'm going to presume you understand how crops work. Let's pick corn, although they didn't have corn in the Mideast. If you plant a seed of corn, you don't do that for your entertainment. And you don't just plant the seed of corn. You make sure it's watered. Now, why did you plant that corn? Because you wanted to pick some corn on the cob later on and laugh at the kids that have lost their front teeth. But you had a purpose. Here it's going to say, God has a reason for not taking the crop. Now here the crop is not going to be corn, it's going to be the church. The reason God hasn't taken the church yet, I'm going to show it to you, is because not all the corn is ripe. How would we translate that symbol into reality? not everyone is saved that's going to be saved. When everybody's saved, we'll read it in a minute, then he'll pick the crop. Let's read the verse. Fifth chapter of James, verse 7. Be long-suffering, that's a supernatural ability, therefore, brethren, up to the edge, this is up to the edge of the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long-suffering for it, until he receive the early and later rain. Be you also long-suffering, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near, or is drawing near, has drawn near. So what he's saying is that when that crop is fully ready, and God's going to be long-suffering till that time, what is he doing? He's focusing on a product, on the end. Now, what is another measure of the time when God the Son will come for his church? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. So we have so far, the time is already fixed. I can go out here, I'm going to use heresy here. I can go out here and win a million souls to Christ and it's not going to speed up the time. I hope you realize the irony of that statement. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, and then we saw not only is the time fixed, but there's a crop that's going to be gathered. And we have other places for that. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it's talking about, this is part of the process of the rapture. And he says, therefore, judge nothing before its time. Stop right there. Christians are to judge unrighteousness. We're to judge acts. We judge them by Scripture, not by our own appetite or our own prejudices. We judge it by Scripture. We don't judge motives. That's where I really get into it with the law, these stupid race laws and all that. I don't care if you harmed my family because of some kind of ethnic thing. If you harm them, it's on. It doesn't matter why you did it. Or what your prejudice was. Therefore, so we are to judge action but not motive. Therefore, judge no motive, and this is what the verse is talking about, before the time. We don't judge other people, Christians' motive. Stop until the time, until the Lord comes, with the S on in it, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make plain the determination of the heart. So who's the person that can determine whether I had a correct motive to do something or an incorrect motive to do something, the same act? Christ. Now, this is when he comes for his church. Look at the last part of the verse. And then shall every one have praise from God. So I would say, based on this verse, that when the last Christian is saved, he has to do at least one thing that is praiseworthy, that God can say, that's good, it's praiseworthy, it's a virtue, and then the crop will be collected. So we have three criteria. One is there's a fixed time. Two, the crop has to be ripe. And three, every Christian that's saved has to do at least one noble thing or rewardable thing, and verbally rewardable thing in Christ's eyes. So here's what we have so far, and then we'll close. The Old Testament riches are closed. Now, I spent all that time in the Old Testament to show you that they will be opened in the future. It doesn't say door there, so I'm going to stick with a chest. However, the New Testament pastor has a door before him, and it remains open. And no man can shut that. And anybody that tries to go back under this shut part, well, let's just read it from the verse, over in verse, here I'm in the wrong, in verse 9, they are of the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty tough. We're going to spend a lot more time on that. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be called that. Now, if they're little in strength, which we'll develop later on, that means that the ones that are large in strength probably are. And anecdotally, I can say that that's probably true. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people of God. We thank you that you have chosen the goyim, the worthless, the dogs, to be your people in this time. And we thank you we can be a part of that. Amen.